to have us inspired.
All right. I hope you do go home and read it, because I'm not going to read it tonight. So you guys had better do that. So anyway, we are going to talk about Joshua. I'm on, I guess. Hey, that sounds okay. I'm used to projecting my voice myself without being electronically enhanced. So of course, what we want to deal with, is this a good spot to be here? I'm going to get over this way. What we're wanting to do is to see how the book of Joshua, an Old Testament book that really comes from, pretty well 3,500 years ago, how can that be relevant to us today, New Testament Christians today? What would Joshua have to say to us? You know, it just seems like maybe some, not necessarily dry history, there was a lot of events and pretty wonderful events that happened in the book of Joshua, and yet we sort of think that was a long time ago, and what does that really have to do with me? One thing I wanted to just mention that this week when I was driving down to Toronto, passing through Orillia, there's some business, I don't even know what the business is, but they always have a sign out front that they put neat little sayings or quips and smart alecky, little sayings that they have up there. And the one up there, of course, because 'tis the season, that it's about mothers. And it says, being a mum is hard work. If it was easy, dads could do it. And which is exactly kind of the situation. That's why we have mothers, because dads aren't very good at it. And that's why I'd like to talk about a little bit about an aspect of God himself. And one of the names of God is El Shaddai. And that actually speaks of the feminine part of God that comes out. And what I want to sort of bring forward, I guess, as we show that God is better at being a mother than most dads are, which is a good thing, I suppose, yeah. Anyway, so because as we go through the book of Joshua, we'll see that God is trying to accomplish something, which of course he did with his people coming into the promised land. So we want to see what it is about the book of Joshua, why it's relevant to us today in the Old Testament. And I want to just look at a couple of course, familiar scriptures. Is 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. And let's just take a look at that one. And I'll just find a second. We're familiar with that one, of course. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And of course, that's, the whole Bible is we believe it's the inspired word of God from start to finish. And of course, it's profitable for us to study that. And also another passage in 1 Corinthians 10, which deals a little more specifically as it narrows down a little bit. Verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them, speaking of the Israelites and in the Old Testament, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we see that God has a specific purpose for writing and giving us the Old Testament, and that we might learn from their example, whether for good or for bad, and what we might take from that and profit from it. And so the setting of the book, of course, the time frame is about 1405 to 1385 B.C. And of course, I know how familiar we are with the story, but when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt after 430 years of slavery in Egypt, and they came out to across the Red Sea, and after a bit of time, God wanted them to enter the Promised Land. This is a principle in Scripture that when God brings you out, he intends to bring you in. He doesn't just take you out and leave you hanging, with nothing, sort of no purpose, no point, nothing to do. So the idea was that they were to enter the Promised Land. And of course, we realize that what happened when they got to Kadesh, they sent in the 12 spies, and they, 10 were bad and 2 were good, if we remember the little song. And Joshua and Caleb, of course, came with a good report, but the other 10 were able to swing the popular consensus as far as that they refused, that they weren't going to go in. They were afraid of the giants that were in the land. And so they did not go in at that time, and so God says, well, if you're not going to go in, then you're going to wander till this whole generation has died in the wilderness. This whole generation that refused to go in, that weren't obedient in going into the land, that they were going to pass away. He was not going to let them go in and enjoy it. So all the way through that that time, from the time that they came out of Egypt to a time, I'll point out that that verse in from that time till in 1 Samuel 8, I'm just going to pull out that verse and just say what God was doing there. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over it, and he talks about his sons did not. Then all the elders came together with Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when he said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And of course, that was the time that they started looking for a king, and they got Saul and so on. During that time, from the time of the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, to the time that they rejected God as their king, they were a theocracy. And of course, this time of Joshua, the book of Joshua, is sort of the golden age of that theocracy, where God was the king. And that was what God's plan for them was, that he should be the king of this people, and he would have a direct communication, leading, and everything with these people through an intermediary. First of all, it was Moses, and then Joshua, and then the judges, as you read those books, read through those books, the time of the judges. And so we see that, again, the book of Joshua deals with a time when God was their king, and that he gave them specific direction as they, with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and they traveled through the wilderness, and as they came through. The narrative of the actual of them entering the promised land just is set up in a few different blocks. The first five chapters deal with them entering the land, crossing the Jordan, and entering the land, and some of the issues that they encounter as they come in. The second section is conquering the land, and of course that starts with Jericho, the battle at Jericho. That's from chapter 6 to 12, and then it involves three different campaigns. What they did is after Jericho, and then I'll mention a little bit about Ai and stuff like that, but after they came to Jericho, and of course we know the miraculous battle that the Lord fought for them, and in the fact that the walls fell down, it was an absolute miracle how that happened. And their campaign went, cut the country of Israel right in half. They went straight west, I guess, and conquered the tribes that were living, the nations that were living in Israel, the Canaanites and stuff, that they went through the land, through the center, and conquered them. And then they went, the second campaign, they went south and took over the nations to the south. And then they went to the north and got rid of conquered the nations that were in the north part of the promised land. And so those are the three campaigns that they did in terms of taking the land over. And then in chapters 13 to 22 deal with distributing the land, because this was, of course, the point, is that God was going to give the land to the Israelites. This was the promised land, and so this was when they distributed, and we'll talk about that a little bit later too, and how the allotments went. And then the last part was retaining the land, where Joshua gives his commands to the people of Israel in terms of what he tells them in terms of how they're going to keep it. If they're going to keep or stay in the promised land, there are certain conditions that must be met that they need to follow to be able to stay there. If they're going to stay under God's blessing, or if they will be cursed and out of the land. A couple of points to keep in mind are, first of all, Joshua's name is Jehovah Saves. And I think this is in more than just one relation in terms of just the aspect of salvation than just the deliverance from Egypt. But it also has to go with their ongoing and progressive sanctification. So Jesus saves us in terms at salvation, at the time when we trust him for salvation. But our lives, as they go on, they're a continuing progress of, or should be at least, yes, should be a progress sanctification in our lives as we go on for him. And that's what he expects of us. So there's two different aspects of that in Joshua being his name, Jehovah Saves. Also, Israel is often referred to as the Promised Land. It's the ultimate destination where God would work out his purposes for Israel, and where he would display his glory in a special people that he called out of the world. And that sense of being called out is significant to us today, too. Another point to keep in mind is, and well, this is that, as I understand it, is the land is Christ. I think the land is a metaphor for Christ himself. The Promised Land and the possession of it, the inheritance of it, and the progressive occupation of it and appropriation of it personally is Christ himself. So I think the land of Israel is a metaphor for Christ himself. I'm just going to look at God's promise to Abraham way back. Let's see here. This was in Genesis 12. Then the Lord said to and appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he did. He did take that. Then over to chapter 13. And let's see, verses 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled. You notice he was in a tent, and then he settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So that was God's promise to Abraham. This was, of course, right back at the beginning, before Abraham had Isaac and then Jacob and the sons, and everybody went to Egypt and came back out of Egypt. And that was his promise. That's why it's the Promised Land, is because God had promised that to Abraham and his offspring. And I would also add to that those who are his spiritual offspring. If you read Romans chapter 4, you realize that includes us. And so that was God's promise to Abraham. And so I see the book of Joshua as a metaphor for the Christian life. God often uses pictures. I mean, if you look at Scripture, it is a collection of stories, pictures, parables, and even characters. They all describe to our minds spiritual truths. And he wants us to grasp and make these truths real in our lives. That's how he wants to use the things that he shows us as pictures to become appropriate in our lives, that we take that on. God did for Israel what he wants to do for you and me. He desires to learn some lessons from them, so we don't have to repeat the same mistakes or find out the hard way what is right for us. And that, of course, is the example of what the Israelites, as you know, their whole history as you go through, right till they're driven out of the land. Of course, that there are lessons for us. When he takes us out of something, he intends to take us into something far better. That's the purpose of the fact that he saved us at all. That a person becomes a Christian is that he has a purpose for you. It's not just to save you and to relieve you from some pain and suffering, but he actually has something far greater that he wants to. Let's just look at, I'm just going to look at Psalm 40. And this is significant. Verses 2 and 3. "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." So this is exactly what he did, of course, when he pulled us out of that miry pit, is that he had a purpose. He set us on a rock because he was going to establish our goings, back into my King James mode there, and he was established our goings, and he wants us to go on for him. He has a purpose for saving us. He didn't just thought he'd do us a favor and get us out of that mud hole, but he actually has a purpose, and he wants to develop that in us. And we find this purpose in fact, most of the New Testament. And then I'm just going to look at I got a lot of scriptures, but anyway. And this is one I'm going to switch over to the King James, because that's the way I always knew it. And there's a particular word that he uses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And, of course, you know, being raised in reading the King James for about 100 years, and then all of a sudden you switch over to about three other different versions and stuff. But this is the one, and I particularly like it the way it reads anyway. So Verse 12 of Philippians 3 says, not as though I had already attained, this is Paul speaking, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I like those uses of his word apprehend. You know, what is apprehend? What does it mean? It has two primary meanings, of course. And the one is the fact that it's like being arrested. If there's a bank robber running down the street with a bag of money in his hand and the policeman chases after him and whacks him with the club and grabs him, he's been nabbed. He's been apprehended. And so that's the first apprehend. It's to arrest and get a hold of. And that's what he did. You know, that's what we read in Psalm 40. It says that he got a hold of us and took us out of the miry clay. And also the second one is to grasp or understand. It says, Paul says that I may apprehend, I may understand that for which I have been got hold of by Christ. And that I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I haven't gotten the full benefit of that yet, but I'm working towards it. I'm pressing on towards that high calling of what God has in Christ Jesus for me. He wants me to take possession of that whole land, which, again, as I say, as a metaphor for Christ himself, what he wants us to, and this is Paul's teaching, I think, in 90% of Paul's letters, you can pick up any chapter. We were reading Colossians this morning. I think Ken read out of Colossians. Two different times in what he read, I already went back to Joshua. You know, I could see what Paul was saying. You know, same thing in Ephesians and Philippians and just about everything that Paul wrote dealt with the same thing, is the fact that he wants us to develop and go on to maturity in Christ. And that is exactly what I think the book of Joshua is dealing with. So, and in, I'm just going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 there. 1:4. I don't want to read that all together because I don't think that we don't want to take that whole time. But verse 13. It's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and goes on with that. But he wants us to become mature in Christ. That is the purpose of God saving us and bringing us into this relationship and wanting to bring us into the land. And there's a couple of things that, one thing is we have position, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks about our position is in the heavenlies, but also how is our possession? If you look at position, that's what's established in the fact that God saved us and brought us into a relationship. But what is our possession of that position? Like English, yes. Anyway, and how much of him do we actually have? You know, how much of Christ have we actually taken possession of? I liked a couple of the hymns we sang even tonight with Be Thou My Vision. It says, Be Thou My Inheritance and My True... Me, thy true son. Anyway, so, you know, he spoke of it a couple of times even with what we were singing, is the fact that Christ is our inheritance and we want to develop and mature in him. The other one is our standing and state. You know, our standing is in Christ, in righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ, and yet how much on a daily basis does the righteousness of Christ show out of our lives, and how much have we appropriated for ourselves in that again? The other thing is we have a destiny. He's predestined us, and yet we still have to be a disciple. And so we have a discipleship and an ongoing development of that to which we've been predestined. And so we need to, I've been reading, while I was away, we were away in France there for a while, and I read a couple of books. I read Pilgrim's Progress over again, and that was good. And then I also read a book by Jonathan Edwards. I didn't quite finish. I got about halfway through. Jonathan Edwards is a hard read, but anyway, so I got about halfway through, and then I skipped to the last chapter. Anyway, it was about the main reason that God created the world, and of course, you know, the whole reasons for that. And it's quite enlightening and helpful. Nothing new, I guess. Nothing, you know, but it's just as far as establishing and getting a good hold of what God is trying to do in the fact that He created anything, or wanted to do anything, or was going to the fact that he saved you and me and what he wants to do with us and you know, to be to the praise of his glory. And so those were helpful books there to just to get back into the back of your mind again. And so the purpose of all of that is the fact that we want to apprehend what Joshua is about and why it's relevant to us today. Again, as I say, just what everything in the New Testament from Paul, especially, is he dwells on that theme. That's his predominant theme that he wants to bring Christians. That's what he, you know, he says, I strain in childbirth again till Christ is formed in you. You know, he wants people to, you know, for that to come out, that they should be mature in Christ. And he wants us to grow into our full stature in Christ. All of Paul's letters are related to the experience of Israel and Joshua and vice versa. You could take any of Paul's letters and preach about Joshua, and you could use Joshua and relate it back to anything that Paul is saying too. You know, Paul could use Joshua. Paul obviously very much, he would have had that in his mind anyway, because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and everything else. So he would certainly know Joshua and understand. I think he had some insight into what God was doing there. I would hope so anyway. Yeah. So I just want to read one thing that is... Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had something in mind, too, with all of this. When we read the very last thing that he spoke to them, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And doesn't that sound like Joshua? That also sounds like the Lord Jesus had that same concept in mind, and I assume he would know that he would know what he was talking about, and that was what he intended, is that we should go out and make disciples, and that teaching them these things. That, and he was very specific in saying, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them, and all that he has commanded. And the promise, of course, that he is with us even unto the end of the age. So we see that most of the Lord's references to discipleship seem so hard. This is the hard thing. You know, he says, make disciples, but becoming disciples and being disciples is another thing, as far as, and which is, of course, is what we're expected to be. Things like he said, dying to self, taking up our cross, forsaking all, not turning back. These things are hard. Discipleship is hard. You know, it's like why right at the beginning I said, being a mother is got to be very difficult because dads can't do it. And discipleship is hard. You know, it's a difficult thing for us to be disciples. It's one thing to be brought into the position as a child of God, but then how are we going to develop after that? And the Lord himself said it was difficult. It's not your imagination. It is difficult. In case you thought that once you were a Christian, everything would be rosy, we have news for you. That's why Israel balked at Kadesh Barnea, because when they came to Kadesh, he says, go in, I'm with you, we're going in, you know, spy out the land. Yes, it's a land of milk and honey. Okay, go. And they didn't. They balked at there, and for 40 years, they wandered in the desert because they were just afraid to go in. They were all for getting out of Egypt, but fighting giants, not so much. And, they thought, hey, this is great. We're out of Egypt. We're out of slavery. We can, this is a, you know, wonderful thing that God has done for us. That didn't even last very long. What did it last? 3 days, I think. But anyway, but they obviously did not want to go into the land and deal with the giants. But all things work together to train and develop us and bring us to maturity in Christ-likeness. One of the fellows this morning, I really appreciated those guys and their testimonies a couple of times I think they mentioned Romans 8:28, and of course, because all things do work together for those who love Jesus the idea is that we will be conformed to his image. That's what he's working out, those purposes he's working out, and he wants to bring us to that maturity, and I'll deal with that just a little bit later. The first thing the Israelites encountered when entering the land, of course, was crossing the Jordan. It was a step of faith and commitment to follow the Lord's leading. It was to be a one-time identification and sign to show that they had left the old life behind and were going on in the Lord. I think this coincides with baptism as a declaration of identification with Christ in his death and our death at the same time. And we'll just have a look at Romans chapter 6. There we are. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And so we see that was the purpose of them going through the Jordan was significant in terms of it was a one-time crossing in. There was, even though 2.5 tribes did go back out again, and we'll talk about them a little bit. And the idea was that when they went in, it was a one-way, it was a door that slammed shut behind you, and that was it. You were not going back out. And the idea was that everything you need, everything that I have for you is on the other side. And so that it was going through the Jordan was a sign of death to self, that the old person has died and was buried, and they come out to the other side into newness of life. And of course, Galatians 2 and 20, it does that. Oh, we got it. 2 and 20, of course, familiar. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we see that is the idea of going through the River Jordan, is that they're going into a new life and a life of discipleship. But it says it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's the new life that we have on the other side. While crossing through the Jordan, they picked up 12 stones as a memorial to take to their first camp in the Promised Land at Gilgal. Gilgal is a place of remembrance and dedication. They kept the Passover for the first time. It was a place where they would keep coming back to after each foray into their conquering of the land. A base of operations to regroup and to get ready to go out again. And to me, this speaks of the Lord's Supper, a repeated memorial of their redemption and their need for sanctification. So at Gilgal, they went in and they camped there. That was the first place they camped. And they went from that. That was their base of operations. They kept coming back every time they went out on a foray of conquest and came back to Gilgal. And every time it was to a place of remembrance, a place of refreshing and a repeated memorial of their redemption that they understood every time. And the Lord's Supper is exactly that week by week we take the time to remember the Lord and what he has done. And it's the base of our operation. It's the base of our ministry. It's the base of our growth, is the fact that we come back to that point that it's only through the death of Christ that we have that redemption. And so the Lord's Supper is very significant as a requisite, as an obedience, a step of obedience to remember him. There were some other issues that appear as they went into the land, as in the 2.5 tribes that were content to stay on the east side of the Jordan because it was a good place for their material prosperity, disregarding the blessings God had for them on the inside. And I think that's indicative of there are Christians who think that just being saved is enough, that I'm saved, every once in a while you have to preach the message about eternal security to them again. They want to, and this isn't quite what I thought it would be. And then all of a sudden you have to go over that again and remind them because it's hard to hang on to that. And so they were not committed to God's plan for them or his will and were content to dabble at the edge of the, going back to the picture of them, he plucked us out of the miry clay, out of the miry bog. And they're content to dabble at the edge of the mud puddle and just play there, make mud pies or whatever, and as if that's life, as if that's the Christian life, that that's enough, that's adequate, that's as far as I need to go. I've got everything I want right here. This is good. And those 2.5 tribes, just because it was a great place to raise cattle, they thought, well, that's it. What more do I need? This is. And yet those tribes, within a few short years, they were totally intermarried, they're totally compromised with the people around them, with the pagan nations, and in no time the Assyrians came through and wiped them all out anyway, so they disappeared entirely. And So they, you know, just the fact that they stayed on the outside, they never did make those steps to go inside to become, you know, what I would call a committed Christian and one that was going to go on for the Lord. And so they chose to not to do make that entrance in and to follow in baptism. And, you know, because it's very significant to know what that identification is and to go through that baptism seals and signifies, you know, what it is that that you have done, that what you understand as far as that you died with Christ and then you're raised in newness of life. So God's plan, and just another little side issue from that, those people that did not want to come into the land, God's plan is that we stay together united and separate from the world and not to leave ourselves open to unnecessary weakness and temptation. How are we doing? I'm going to wind up here shortly. Pick off a few little points just as they go through, as you go through Joshua in the beginning there. The failure at Ai demonstrated that sin in the camp affected everyone and their success in battle. The whole body is hurt when one member is out of fellowship. And so we know the sin of Achan, of course. When Jericho fell, all the spoils were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. They were devoted to the Lord. And Achan saw something he liked, and the Babylonish garment and the silver and the gold. And he kept those and hid them. And anyway, so he, you know, obviously disobeyed the Lord and what was supposed to be with all the spoil of that that capture of Jericho. And so the next thing they did, they thought, well, there's a little city over there. We'll take that one next. And they went to Ai, and of course they were roundly defeated. And a number of Israelites were killed in that battle, which that just blew them away. They said they couldn't believe it. You know, God was with us here. Why isn't he with us over here? And anyway, so so obviously if there's sin in the camp, again, you look at the New Testament church, you think of Ananias and Sapphira, and, you know, if there's sin in the body, in the camp, then, you know, you'd wonder why God isn't blessing us and helping us in some venture or ministry or whatever it is that we want to do. And so it's very important that those sort of things are dealt with and understood and cleared up. Another lesson that they learned was to always inquire of the Lord and not to lean on their own understanding when they were fooled by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a tribe that actually lived right next door, but they pretended to look like they were came from a long ways away from another land and another country, and for some reason they decided they wanted to come and make peace and as ambassadors and make peace with the Israelites so that they wouldn't conquer them when they finally got there. And it turned out, you know, that the Israelites, or Joshua and the Israelites, that they just, I guess this must be true. I guess, yeah, we'll make an oath with you that we won't attack you or harm you in any way. And then, of course, the next place they go to is Gibeon. And there's all those people say, you signed an oath with us. You can't touch us. You know, we're okay. You can't. And so they've compromised with the enemy, and obviously it affected them. Again, for a long time, other than they did take advantage of them in the end, that they did make them hewers of wood and drawers of water, I guess so. But again, they failed to inquire of the Lord and to seek his guidance and to know what the next step would be and to what to do about these Gibeonites, and it caused a number of issues and problems. And I'm going to skip ahead here. Just to make another point is... what is the kingdom of heaven, and where is it today? Anybody? That's a question. What is the kingdom of heaven first? What? I'm looking for a really simple answer.
Where the king reigns.
Where the king reigns, yes, that's right, yes. And who's the king?
Jesus.
Well, that's right, Jesus, that's right, yeah. And where is that? Where is his kingdom? That's right. It's in us, isn't it? That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, the same terms I think are interchangeable. So, but I think, yeah, that's right. The king. And why is this the kingdom of heaven? Why can he reign in us? How does that work? Because we have the Holy Spirit, right? It's because the only place the Holy Spirit is in the world is in us. We are the vessels of the Holy Spirit that he works in the world. And so the kingdom of heaven is us. And as much as we don't quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit and are full of the Spirit, then the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven can move ahead and even in our lives. And so the kingdom of heaven exists in us as much as the Holy Spirit has us, you know, is able to work work with us and to go off into battle and into the world and into our ministries. So God rules. My answer to that is the same answer to both. It's where God rules, you know. What it is and where it is, it's where God rules. God rules where the Holy Spirit works unhindered in individual believers who make up the church, as each part of the body has its particular function. And again, go back to the churches, just like the theocracy that Israel was under the headship of God in the Old Testament, under the headship of Christ, the church is the body and Christ is the head. So the church is essentially a theocracy, just the same as it was for the Israelites. Now, another factor I'd like to point out is that just as the Israelite tribes were given specific allotments as to their own inheritance, as they were responsible to apply the principles they had learned, to defeat the enemy and take possession of it, we are to own our own lot in life. And I think that's where that statement comes from, our lot in life. And because the Israelites were allotted parts of the land of Israel. They each tribe had a specific... When you look at the map, it's kind of fuzzy looking. It looks kind of serendipitous. You look at it and you say, well, you made this line over there and that line over there. And there's a tribe in the middle here and it's all mixed up. And you look at it and you say, what's with that? And I think that's because each of us have our own lot in life. We each come from our own background. If we believe, again, that like in Romans 8:28, that God prepared us, even before we were Christians, he prepared us with our personalities, our backgrounds. You know, did we come from a wealthy family? You didn't have any issues with finances? Or how about your intellect? Or, you know, were you, you know, and any of our lot in life? What was, you know, and also our lot in life in terms of what we've done? Did you get married? Maybe you shouldn't have got married. Did you not get married? Maybe you should have. Or all these things. It's our lot in life. It's where we're at. And God planned that. If we believe that God actually laid that out and brought us as individuals to a specific ministry and purpose and part of the body, if we believe that our lot in life, God didn't just throw darts at a map when he says, okay, Simeon, you get that one, and Zebulun, you can have that, whatever they were. No, he specifically laid it out. You know, he lined it up and says where they're supposed to be and what they are and who they are. And so we see that that was very important, that the Israelites had their plot of ground was allotted to them. And we even noticed that, and this of course is our backstory, whatever our backstory is before, from this time back or even from the time you were saved behind that. We heard some stories this morning of some of these young fellows this morning and what, where they came from and what they've been through. And each one of us has a story, you know, that we have a background that God has used in shaping us to bring us to this point, and what's he going to do with that from here on in? What is your lot in life? What circumstances has God arranged for you to come from and to deal with, to overcome and live out, that will develop Christ-like qualities to the praise of his glory? As each one of us is a gift to the church to be a specific benefit to the whole body, how are we doing in that? In conquering issues that hinder, in developing the joints and ligaments that make the body work properly, do we make excuses for our situation? And because that happens a lot, I do that. I don't know if you do or not, but I do make excuses. Don't talk to Sylvia. She knows I have excuses. I'm a master of excuses. Anyway, do we make excuses for our situation, or we have envious thoughts about someone else's part looking better than the one you have? The tribe of Joseph thought they deserved better than what they were given and complained to Joshua, but he told them to get busy and deal with their present situation first. And as if you read the stories, you can see what they were dealing with and what they needed to. Joshua said, hey, you clean up your own act, deal with what you've been given, and sort yourself out. And you've got exactly what God intended for you to have. What are you going to do with it, and how are you going to turn that to the praise of his glory? And are we like the pot complaining to the potter? Why did you make me this way? Does the Lord have the right to prepare us for the part he intends for us? And of course, that's right. You know, the pot doesn't complain to the potter about whether that pot is going to be used for an honorable or a dishonorable use or what it's going to be. It's he's the potter, and he makes each individual for the purpose that he has in mind. And again, it's for his glory. And then we come to the very end of the distribution. The Lord told the people that there was still much land to be possessed, which is kind of odd, because when you look at Israel, it's only as big as from North Bay to Toronto, north to south, and from North Bay to Sudbury, wide. Like, you know, that's not a very big country, you think, and that after all this conquering and all this stuff that they did, he still, the Lord said to Joshua, he said, and to the people, that there's still much land to be possessed. And because they needed to clean up everything on the inside of that, even though they had sort of worked out to the borders and of the land that they had possessed and taken over. But inside of that, there was a whole lot of cleanup operations that had to be done. And I think, well, I could speak for myself, I guess. There's probably still a little bit of a cleanup work to be done in my own life. And you can take as much of that as you want upon yourself. You can deal with that. Anyway, so that's part of the thing, is that there's still much land to be possessed. And in each one of our lives, and how we appropriate Christ into our lives. And I just look at this. If Christ is the land to be possessed, how much have we appropriated? For one thing, in Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. Remember, the one was given 10, one was given 5, one was given 1. And anyway, that's our investment. What are we going to do with that investment? What are you going to do with the life that Christ has given you? What are you doing with it? How are you investing that? How are you producing profit for the master, for the Lord? The other one is the fruit of the Spirit, of course, in Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit all speaks of Christ. It's Christ's character, Christ's likeness, and stuff like that. How much of that is being developed, and how's that working for you? 1 Corinthians 3, our rewards, gold, silver, precious stones, all again speaking of our rewards, but our rewards are simply Christ's character, Christ's likeness that he gives to us, that we develop and that we give back to him, the crowns that we will give back to him in eternity there. And also the yield of the good seed, 30, 60, 100 times. You know, how much are we producing with the good seed that was given to us, and how much of that is it bearing fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think I'm actually just about done. Sorry to keep you. I think there's one more scripture I should read here. Joshua 23 and 14. Joshua, at the very end, he says to the people, he says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All of them have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the..." Oh, no, I don't want to read on to the next there. Verse 15 is just verse 14. I want to finish. "All of these have come past for you. Not one of them has failed." That the good that God wants to give us and wants us to enjoy of being in the land, which of course, again, is Christ. If we think of it, that's really, it's Christ that he wants. I think last Sunday, I think Bill White said, it's all about Jesus. And that is exactly what it is. It is all about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's about appropriating the character of Jesus in our lives, taking possession of him, that is our possession and our inheritance that God wants us to have. And so I'm just going to close there. There was a couple of points, but I think we're going to stop there. And thank you very much for your time to listen to that. So as I say, I didn't read much out of Joshua. You have to read that for yourself. And I was simply relating it to so much of the New Testament, what we take the New Testament as the writings of Paul and the saying of what the Lord Jesus taught, come back to the fact that the book of Joshua is, it's as if God knew what he was doing when he, you know, it's almost, you would think so, eh? Yes. Anyway, let's just close in prayer. And Father, we just come to you at the close of this time. We give you thanks for your goodness to us, and especially for your word. And we thank you that you have a wonderful plans for us, for each of our lives, that you want to prosper us and to bless us, and you especially want us to learn more and more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you saved us for a purpose. We pray that we might understand what that purpose is, and just go on to glorify your name, glorify your Son in our lives, and as a body here, a local body in this church, we just pray that it will bear fruit in souls saved, in discipleship, in mature Christians, and just that we might learn from the book of Joshua, that you have preserved that for us to understand how it is that you're going to work this out in our lives. And we just thank you again for all that you have done. We ask you to apply this by your Holy Spirit in our lives, and to glorify your name. And we think too, again, just at this time, of the Fisk family, and we just think of their Again, just a time of joy and rejoicing, first of all, that that Harold has gone to be with the Lord. And we thank you for the, such a blessing that he was to us over the years and in his teaching. And just think of how many times that he would speak here, and just that all that we have learned and profited from him, what a blessing he was. And Father, we also ask you to comfort them at this time. And Molly, especially, and the rest of the family, we commit them to your care and blessing. We ask these things and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.